And I've been given the assignment tonight of Abel and Enoch from Hebrews chapter 11, and that's only because there aren't enough Wednesdays in the summer. Isn't that right, Keith? So you have to double up and give me two of them. But what a pleasure it is to be with this group of people and so many here who mean so much to me. Some of you I've known all my life, Bernita, the Moores from the Gibson City area. Others I've picked up along the way. Known Keith and Kathy. Kathy and I were in school together. Keith was smart enough. He didn't have to go to school with us. And I've known them for such a long time. And Al here, what a pleasure to have him with us this evening. And we've loaned Jackie and Cameron to you for a while. And we might recall them at any time. But for now, we're going to let things stand. And we know they're loved here by you. And we love them in Gibson City. So just know how much all of you mean to me and what a gift you have given me to let me come over and speak this evening. We're talking about faith tonight. All summer you're going to be talking about faith, and I can't think of any better book to introduce the subject than the book of Habakkuk. Let me tell you two ways in which Habakkuk is unlike any other prophet. While the other prophets were concerned with delivering a message, Habakkuk was concerned with asking a question. And while the other prophets were taken up with delivering the message to Israel, Judah, or one of the nations around, Habakkuk was asking a question of God. And in chapter 1, there are two questions that Habakkuk asks, starting in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. And he goes on, Lord, why haven't you done something about the mess here in Judah? I mean, everywhere he looked, there was lawlessness, crime, iniquity was rampant. People were literally getting away with murder. And it seemed to the prophet as if God wasn't concerned and wasn't doing anything. That was his question. Why don't you do something? And in verse 5, the Lord answers that question. He says, oh, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And I'm going to march them into Judah, and they are going to clean house. And I imagine when Habakkuk got that answer, he's thinking, I'm sorry I asked. Because that leads to a second question. The question is found in verses 12 and 13. Let's read verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, as bad as we are in Judah, we're not as bad as the Chaldeans. How is it that you can use the more wicked nation to punish the more righteous nation? You think God would ever allow ISIS to conquer America? That's the issue that Habakkuk is dealing with. So he asked that question. And Habakkuk has enough sense to shut up and wait for an answer from God. He doesn't know what the answer is going to be, but he knows there is an answer. He says, I'm going to go up to my watchtower, and I'm going to wait for the answer to come. And in chapter 2, verse 4, the answer comes. God says, Habakkuk, you're right about the Chaldean. He's proud. His soul is upright, lifted up in him. I'll deal with him in due course. But what I want you to remember is that the just shall live by his faith. Now, if that was the only place in Scripture where we have that statement, we might be tempted to rush over it and not give it much thought. But so important is that statement, the just shall live by faith, that the Holy Spirit devotes three books to it in the New Testament. If you want to understand what it means to be just, read Romans. If you want to understand what it means to live by, read Galatians. If you want some insight into faith, read Hebrews. That's where we're going to be tonight. Everyone who's ever been justified by God has been justified on the basis of faith, and we need to understand what that means. I've thought about what had to be uppermost in the mind of Jesus in the training of the 12 apostles, and it seems to me that one of the things he was trying to get in them before he left, as much as anything, was faith, the ability to trust him, to implicitly believe what he said, no matter how greatly the odds seemed to be stacked against the fulfillment of what he said. The only thing he ever rebuked them for was a lack of faith. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Mark chapter 4. The first 34 verses of Mark 4 is a parable segment. Christ is teaching. He's using parables. Without a parable, he didn't speak unto them. Several times over, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, what I'm saying applies to you. This means you listen up. In verse 35, Christ, being the master teacher, does what every good teacher does at the end of a lesson. He gives a test. He says, "Let's go to the other side." They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Let's sail to the other side." That's the test. And so they get in the boat and they start out across the sea. And I've never been to Israel, but some of you I know have. And I've read that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. What's Death Valley? 200 feet below? 700 feet below sea level. It's got mountains around it. And often in the evening, cool mountain air descends and hits that warm lake air rising. And when those air masses collide, violent storms can break out. And maybe that's what happened on this trip. There's a violent storm so terrible that professional fishermen, men who made their living on that lake, were convinced they were going down. They were going to drown. And they're trying to keep the boat afloat, and they're not making much headway. And they finally go to the rear of the boat and find Jesus asleep in the storm. I'm telling you, that's where I want to get. To have the peace that passes understanding to when the storms of life hit me, I can get a good night's sleep. I mean, the first thing that goes when a storm hits me is sleep. I've got insomnia. Christ is in the back of the boat asleep, and they arouse him and they say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus stands up and he does two things. He first off rebukes the storm. He says, "Peace be still," and immediately there was a great calm. I mean, it was a miracle. When a storm blows itself out, that water is rocking for a long time until it kind of settles back down again. And then he rebuked the apostles. He says, and in the Greek it's emphatic, "How is it that you, of all people, have no faith?" You see, Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." He did not say, "Let's go to the middle of the lake and drown." And they got an F on that test, and it didn't stand for faith. So Christ was wanting to instill faith in those men. Now, with all of that as an introduction, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because the third time in the New Testament that Habakkuk 2:4 appears is Hebrews 10 and verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith." Now, I mean, what does that mean? The just shall live by faith. That's a fairly abstract statement. Well, if you want to see what that means, just keep reading, because chapter 11 puts flesh on those bones. I mean, it makes concrete in chapter 11 what is abstract in the statement, "The just shall live by faith." Over and over, the two words, by faith, introduces to somebody where God says, if you want to know what it means to live by faith, look at this individual. Because in what I'm pinpointing in their life, they exemplify faith. Now, the first verse is that great statement that everybody knows. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I like the way Moffat translates it when he says, "Now, faith means we are confident for what we hope. We are convinced of what we do not see." Let me tell you what faith involves. It involves a certainty in the uncertain. And in regard to the invisible is indisputable to a person of faith. We are convinced, we are certain. Now, logicians tell us that knowledge is on a sliding scale of the impossible to the possible to the probable to the certain. And they tell us the only thing up there in the certain are mathematical equations or statements of pure logic, like all bachelors are men. You know, something definitionally true. In regard to any other statement, I was born in Champaign, Illinois. Keith is from Indiana. Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. In regard to any other statement based on empirical evidence, we can never reach 100% certainty. Now, the probability of it might being true can get very high, but it can never get certain. Now, that's not what Hebrews 11:1 says. I mean, when you come to the Word of God, you can throw the logic out sometime. I am as convinced of the reality of one I cannot see as I am that 2 + 2 = 4. I mean, that's what faith allows us to do. It allows us to act with absolute certainty regarding things that logically are only probable or maybe just possible. But because they're part of God's revelation to us, they are certain. And I have more faith, I believe more in what I cannot see than in what I see. Everything that we're looking at right now that seems so real to us, not too far down the road, there's not going to be a trace of it left. And the only thing that's going to be left at that point is what we can't see now. Now, I believe that. And there's nothing I believe more than that. So faith gives us certainty. It gives us a place to stand. I mean, that's what Archimedes said. He said, give me a place to stand, and I'll move the earth. Faith gives us a place to stand intellectually, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. It makes us know that things are so. And so then we start out here with this list of individuals who exemplify faith. I'm talking about the first two, verse 4 and verse 5. Now, I told Keith when he sent out the little questionnaire, can you come? What do you want to talk about? I said, I'll talk about Enoch, and then I get this Abel and Enoch combo. And I thought about talking about Abel and Enoch, but I figured you wanted to be out of here before 10 o'clock tonight. So I'm just going to say a few things about Abel and talk mainly tonight about Enoch. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, I would challenge you, if you want to go home and dig into that, study this from the standpoint of faith in worship. I mean, that's what I see this verse talking about. What constitutes faithful worship? And if I was going to spend a lot of time on verse 4, I'd go back to Genesis chapter 4. And there's a statement in Genesis chapter 4 that needs to be unpacked. It's the statement that says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. You know, we ask the question, does acceptable worship concern what we offer or how we offer it? And the answer is yes. It's both. He brought an animal sacrifice. And when I read that he did that by faith, that tells me God had somehow revealed or indicated that he wanted an animal sacrifice. He offered the right thing. When I read that he offered the fat thereof, that tells me something about how he offered it. He gave God his very best. He didn't give him any of the lame or the maimed or the diseased like they were doing in the time of Malachi. No, he gave God what God asked for, and he gave the very best thing he had to give to God. If you want to please God, give him what he asked for. I've told this story before. I don't know that I've told it here. But years ago, we were going to have a surprise birthday party for my mom. My brothers and I cooked this up. And we rented a place at a restaurant in Champaign, invited a bunch of people. It's a surprise. Everybody get there early. We'll tell mom we're taking her out for her birthday. We walk in, everybody says surprise. And it went off flawlessly. Everybody is there, tables set up, packages piled, birthday gifts piled high. And we take mom in and everybody shouts happy birthday, and dad got up and said some nice things, and a lot of people got up and said some nice things. That was my proudest moment as a son, I think, until a few weeks later. I was at the house and I said, well, mom, how'd you like your birthday present? She said, I hated it. Mom did not like to be in the limelight. I mean, she was just embarrassed. Yeah, some of you knew Mom. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, she was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I mean, she was miserable the whole evening. And the one thing I learned from that, if you want to make Mom happy, find out what Mom wants and give it to her. And that's what it takes in regard to God. Find out what He wants. Get into His Word. Read it. Understand it. You can understand it. God didn't give us a message that our brain, which He also gave us, is incapable of understanding. And give Him what He wants. And that's what Abel did. And I'm going to leave it to you to work out the rest of that, okay? Let's get to verse 5 and talk about the man there. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. One thing this verse is dealing with is the matter of death. That is the greatest problem that we have. I mean, compared to death, brown age spots don't count for much. Sartre said that the thought of death is non-threatening so long as we think of it in the third person. So long as it's someone else dying, you know, we can handle that. But when we think about ourself dying, when we think of it in the first person, it becomes the ultimate nightmare. Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer, extremely religious man. Religion was the biggest thing about him. But he derived little comfort from his religion. You know anybody like that? Extremely religious, spiritual, but very little comfort from it. Johnson dreaded death like a child dreads the dark. He hated his birthdays, hated to think that his life was running out. He went and heard a preacher by the name of Dr. Blair one time, and Blair said that the man who does not feel joy in his religion is far from the kingdom of God. And Johnson's comment was, there are many good men whose fear of God predominates over their love. And I think what he said is exactly true. There are many men like that. And one of the things the Bible does for us, maybe the chief thing it does for us, is to help us with this greatest problem we have, the matter of death. Let's read verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here is summarized for us the life of a man who bypassed the undertaker. We're going to talk about him. He is discussed in the Bible in only 8 verses, in 3 passages. And we're going to look at each passage because each one encapsulates some great truth about this man, Enoch, and to read the first, go back to Genesis chapter 5. And what we're looking for now is that about Enoch that enabled his life to end not in a tragedy, but in a triumph. Genesis chapter 5 is a diary of death. I mean, there's the monotonous tolling of the death knell. We read down through the chapter. I mean, it's full of difficult names, and because of that, we don't often skip over it. It's a genealogy. We don't think there's much to be gained from genealogies, and so we skip over it. So-and-so lived so many years, had so many sons. But then, this refrain keeps repeating, and he died. So-and-so lived, had this many children, and he died. And he died. And that keeps up until we get down to verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see the contrast? There's no "and he died" here. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he was not, for God took him. He had a different outcome. And when we look into the text as to why he had a different outcome, the only thing we're told is that he walked with God. And notice, it seems to indicate that he began his walk with God in conjunction with the birth of his firstborn child. I kind of think that's the way it was in my family. My parents were baptized when my mother was pregnant with me by Pat Hardiman down in the old Lincoln Avenue church building there in Champaign. Dad was 30 or 31 when I came along, so it seems that something about the birth of the firstborn got Dad serious. And it was when I came along that he became a Christian. And maybe something like that is going on here with Enoch. Lived 65 years. And he has a child. And he walked with God. I tell you, the one place you're not going to fool anybody about your relationship with God is going to be in your family. Now, you can fool everybody else. You can fool the people you work with, and you can fool the people at church. But you're not going to fool your wife. She knows if you're a hypocrite or not. And you're not going to fool your kids. They know what's going on. Enoch walked with God, starting with that firstborn, for 300 years. I mean, I have trouble sometimes doing that for 3 minutes. You know, maintaining a righteous outlook in every respect. 300 years. We go up like a rocket, and then we come down like a rock. But not Enoch. And I mean, 365 years, when God took him, he was a teenager compared to some of the people around them. I mean, Adam lived, what, 930? Seth, 912? Methuselah, 969? I mean, he was in the prime of his life, walking with God, not sowing wild oats, not living outside the will of God. I bet in those 300 years, he experienced every situation a man can experience. And he walked with God. Now that's what it means to live by faith. We need more people like Caleb, of whom it's said 3 times in Scripture that he wholly followed the Lord. The first time that said, he said it when he was a teenager, talking about his life as a teenager. The second time he said it, he's 40-something around there, is said by Moses, that he wholly followed the Lord. The last time it's said is at the end of his life, and it's the Lord who says it. I mean, that's what we need. That's what the church needs. People who have completely sold out to God. Enoch was that kind of a person. He walked with God. Now let's look at the second text. Turn to Jude 14. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch walked with God during a time characterized by ungodliness, when every thought of the heart of man was only evil continually. And you know what he's doing during that time? While he's walking with God, he is also working for God. If you want to say he's witnessing for God, that's what he was doing. He was a prophet pronouncing judgment on his generation. He was in step with God, but nobody else was. Hardly anybody else was. And maybe the reason God called him to be a prophet to his generation was because of the walk that he was walking. You want to get something thrown back in your face? Try to set somebody straight when they know you're not living straight. Try to correct somebody, pull them the speck out of their eye when they can see the beam sticking out of yours. I mean, if the salt has lost its savor, what are you going to do with it? You're going to throw it out. I mean, there's no substitute for salt. Salt substitute is not a substitute for salt. I mean, if the salt isn't doing its job, there's nothing else that's going to do it. The rotary's not going to do it. If the church is not doing its job, the junior women's club's not going to do it. And you try to correct somebody else, and it'll come right back at you. When Jude wants to describe the depravity and the insolence of people he was seeing in his day, he went back to the time of Enoch, because he saw in Enoch's generation things he was seeing in his generation. And in that dark time, Enoch pronounced judgment. Now let me tell you something about judgment in the Bible. There are two types of judgment in Scripture. When most people think of judgment, they think of the final judgment. And certainly, the Bible says there's going to be a final day of judgment. But most of the judgments talked about in Scripture are not the final eternal one. They are historical judgments that God has brought upon wicked people. And God judges people historically in two ways. Sometimes interventionally, sometimes non-interventionally. I think Romans 1 probably talks about non-interventional judgment. Three times, the text says, of the Gentiles, God gave them up. It's like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6, I will bring upon this people the fruit of their thoughts. Now go back and look at that. Jeremiah 6, verses 16 to 19. I'll bring upon this people the fruit of their thoughts. I'm going to let them get what they're after. And in the getting of it, I'll bring judgment on them. By sometimes letting people get what they want, bearing the consequences, the responsibilities of their sin, that's one of the harshest things God can do to us. And so sometimes he judges by just getting out of the way. So you want it, have at it and see what you get for it. But it seems to me that Enoch spoke of God's interventional judgment, where God steps into history and brought things about that would not otherwise have occurred naturally. And I think we're probably looking here at the flood that God brought upon the world. When God brought down the Assyrians, when he brought down the Babylonians, when he brought down the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, when he brought down Jerusalem in 70 AD, those were all judgments of God in which God intervened. I mean, the book of Daniel starts out with Daniel saying, listen, the reason Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar was not because the Babylonian gods were strong and Jehovah was weak. It was Jehovah who turned Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. And so here Enoch called to be a prophet. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been waiting for the right time to speak to somebody about their soul, to say something to them that you know you need to say, they need to hear, and you're just waiting for that right time? Enoch would have waited for a long time if he had waited for the right time to speak to those people of his generation about their spiritual situation. I mean, you can't think of a much worse situation than the days of Noah. And Enoch's in that general time frame there. And yet, in that time, virtually as a lone voice, he is speaking the Word of God. He walked with God. He witnessed for God. He worked for God. And then let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 5. at the third thing we're told about him. By faith Enoch, I'll read it again, was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. He witnessed for God. He was well pleasing to God. And then verse 6 elaborates. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased him because he lived by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, what's involved in the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit is talking about here? He says two things. It is the certainty, the conviction, that's verse 1, that God is real and that God is a rewarder. And the word translated rewarder in verse 6, this is the only time in Scripture where this particular word occurs. And I'm just not convinced myself that reward is the best translation for what God's saying. You know why I'm not sure that's the right word? It's because of the way we use it. When we talk about a reward, we're talking about money given in exchange for something done. You find the bad guy, you bring him in, you get a reward. You look up the meaning of the word in Strong's Concordance, and it says payment for services rendered, something like that. You look up the word reward in an English dictionary, it is something given in exchange for something that has been earned, merited. And folks, that's just not the right way to think of reward here. I mean, Matthew 20 just takes that idea off the table completely. That the reward God gives us is something we've earned. We don't earn anything. Earning something is not part of faith. Matthew 20, remember the parable of the guy hiring the workers in the vineyard? And he hires those who have worked all day, and we all think we're that guy. And then he goes out different times during the day, hires more, finally hires somebody to go out and work for 1 hour. And then you remember the story about how they got paid as much as those who had worked all day. I mean, it's like hiring a teacher wet behind the ears, fresh out of college, and paying her as much as the teacher that's been there 30 years. Nobody's going to stand for that, right? Well, that's what the owner of the vineyard does. And those who had borne the heat of the day complain. This isn't fair. This isn't right. They didn't earn it. And the owner sets the complainers straight real quick. Friend, number one, I can do with what I have whatever I want to do with it. I can be gracious. I can be merciful. I can give gifts to anybody I want. And if you don't like that, the problem is with you, not me. The kingdom of God does not operate on merit. The only thing we have merited is death. You understand? That's the only thing we've earned. The wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. The reward that God gives us, I think there's a better word. Our English word reward is sort of a corruption of another word, that both words come from the French. Reward is somewhat a corruption of the word regard. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a regarder of those who diligently seek after him. Now, I like that idea better, because the word regard can carry with it the idea of showing honor to somebody. Giving someone attention, adulation, glory that that they didn't earn, but you give it because of the regard you have for them. J.B. Phillips, I love J.B. Phillips in his translation. Here's how he renders that. Listen to this. He says, instead of saying that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seeks after him, Phillips says, it is worth a man's while to try to find God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and it's worth a man's while to try to please God. Now that's what I like. We never please God with perfect obedience. We never please God with a flawless life. We please God when we set ourselves to be as true to Him as we can be. But we understand there's a safety net. It's called grace. And when we don't live up or realize the goal that's been set before us, it pleases God to seek His forgiveness and to thank Him and praise Him for the mercy that He shows us. And to understand that mercy is as big a part of the gospel as anything. Oh, it pleases God. I don't think Enoch had any thoughts that he had earned any special consideration at the end of his life. But God showed him special consideration, because by faith he walked and he worked and he was well-pleasing to God. Now, what is your attitude toward death? The hour of our death reveals whether we have resources adequate to the crisis, doesn't it? I mean, the thought, when we think seriously about our death, however that thinking affects us, that exposes whatever is in us, whether we have what needs to be there to deal with this ultimate crisis. I was talking about Samuel Johnson a little bit ago. Part of the reason Johnson was so despondent most of his life, even though he was a very devout, pious individual, was the statement, to whom much is given, of him much is required. And a lot had been given to Johnson intellectually. And he just knew there were times he was lazy and he didn't apply himself and he didn't work as hard as he could. And that weighed down on him. But toward the end of his life, there was a passage from Luke that completely changed his outlook, to where this troubled man was able to die in peace. It's in Luke 7 where Christ has accepted an invitation to the home of Simon, the Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees were all upset about Christ going to a party thrown by a publican. It's equally astonishing to me, maybe more so, that he went to a dinner given by a Pharisee. And this woman comes in, weeping, washes his feet, Christ's feet, with her tears, dries his feet with her hair. And that hypocrite Simon, thinking over there, if this man's really a prophet, he'd know the kind of lady he's dealing with. Well, Christ was a prophet. He knew the kind of lady he was dealing with. He knew the kind of man he was eating with. And at the very end, Christ said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Johnson, in that verse, saw the grace of God and how it can operate in those who put their trust in Him. As far as I know, Enoch didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a single book of the Bible. I'm not sure all he had. He probably had stories that had been passed down that went all the way back to the beginning. He had a revelation. I'm pretty convinced of that. That's Jude 14, 15. I mean, he had, it seems to me, to have a revelation, be able to say what he said by prophecy. But whatever revelation, whatever light he had, he did his best to live it, to be true to it, and above all, trusting God. God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy, and we can do no better today than that. Now that's Enoch, and I think you're in for a wonderful summer of study here. And let me thank you again for having me, and maybe we can do this again next year this time. Thank you so much.